Amen. If you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ, guided by his Spirit. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 6. Read all the way till we get to verse 13. The words are there on the screen behind to guide us as well if you don't have it. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were furious. They were indignant. Why this waste? Why this unnecessary waste? They asked. The perfume could have been sold at a profit, a high price, and then the money given to those in need. And aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor," and I don't think he's just saying this generally speaking. I think there's something more here that we don't have time with and to talk about today. "But the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this good news is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." These are human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Typically, words describing Jesus, especially in a setting like this, especially in like a church setting like this, they tend to be sweet. They tend to be submissive. There's a kind of carefulness to which we speak about Jesus. And I always found that to be a contrast to like actually reading the Gospels. Even as a young kid, I was like, man, some of the things he would say, like people just walk away from him. Like they were so filled with dissonance. They're like, we're out. Like his rhetorical style would cause a tremendous amount of disruption on many occasions. And you see this with different phrases. Like if you look in the New Testament, there's a repeated phrase when he uses like, "How much more will my Father," right? Or when he speaks of camels jumping through eyes of needles, or when, he speaks of hurling mountains into the ocean. And I always found this quite fascinating. And then you see his rhetorical style, and I know it comes from a Jewish background as well. But then you see that contagiousness of that rhetorical style, and you see it get picked up by the New Testament writers. You see it get picked up by even Paul. Like, Paul has these kind of "how much more" statements. And if you just read past them quickly, you don't realize how disruptive they are when, like, Paul says, "But where sin increases, grace increased all the more." And you're like, huh? Yeah, where people are sinning more, grace is even more than that. Now, obviously, people can take that in all sorts of ways, and Paul has to clarify and things like that, but most people, when people heard this, they'd be like, no, no, that's not how it works. Where sin increases, people die. And Paul's like, no, where sin increases, there's even more grace. That's a pretty disruptive thing to say then, and it's just as disruptive to say that, I would even argue, today. Or when he says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath, say, through him?" But there's nothing more disruptive than the cross that we've been talking about over these past couple of weeks in Lent. There's no, despite rhetorical style disrupting and the way in which he would teach sometimes, even the way in which Paul would sometimes communicate this news, there is nothing more disruptive than the symbol that was meant for mercilessness and brutality and violence gets completely flipped and turned into an image that is the image we have of love and the image of forgiveness and reconciliation. This, the cross, is an explosion of something altogether different, altogether new, which doesn't fit into our typical categories, our typical logic of cause and effect, and the ways in which we tend to think about the world. This image of reconciliation, this image of, you know, grace and ransom, the cross is fundamentally different than anything else. And you just compare and contrast this to like verses, like for example in Ezekiel, "The one who sins is the one who died." That's how it works. You talk to a Jewish person now, they'll often, especially a religious Jew, they'll talk this way. Like, this doesn't make any sense, the way in which Paul speaks. This doesn't make any sense, the way that Jesus talked, right? The one who sins is the one who dies, not the one, and then the gospel, the one who didn't sin dies so that those who are sinning don't. Doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. The cross doesn't follow our typical logic, our typical cause and effect. And again, I don't think this is a contradiction to say the cross won't ever make sense. Not to our rationality, not to our logic, not to the ways in which we typically think about the world. And even me, I have to sometimes catch myself, because I've grown up around the faith my whole life. Sometimes we get frustrated with others and we're like, I don't understand what they can't see. They can't see it, right? Well, some of that's the intertestimony of the Spirit, certainly. But also, we think, especially if you've grown up around it, you still think this news is logical. That's the danger of Christianity, I think, and just growing up around it all the time. You still think, oh yeah, this is so obvious. No, there's nothing obvious about the cross. There's nothing like logical, predictable, here's the cause, here's the cross is utterly disruptive. And I think we need to recapture some of that even in the ways in which we see our own faith. Now here's the thing. It's not that we don't catch glimpses of it. We still catch glimpses of the cross in various areas of our lives, pretty big areas. In the scriptures as well, you'll see glimpses of it that aren't necessarily the cross, but we catch glimpses of what the cross means. So for example, the fact that God created the world, that didn't have to happen. That wasn't necessary, and yet it did. The fact that you exist rather than don't exist, that wasn't necessary. So we catch glimpses of it in different places, or just like God never had to show up to Noah's family. God never had to show up to Abram and Sarai out of nowhere, not with a contract, not with, hey, if you do this and if you're faithful to me, I'll do this for you. No, but with a covenant. God never had to show up. That wasn't necessary that God showed up to Abraham and Sarai out of nowhere. We catch a glimpse of it when he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to build this, in 2 Samuel 7 to David. We catch a glimpse of it when even in the prophets speak of apex predators laying down with their prey. We catch glimpses of it in the prophets when they speak of, you know, justice flowing with a never-ending stream, especially when you compare and contrast it to, say, what we experience often in this world. We catch glimpses of it in the feeding of the 5,000. We catch glimpses of it when he it wasn't necessary for him to turn water into wine in one of those first ministry acts that he does at the wedding. We catch glimpses of what this cross means in various stories throughout Scripture, and we catch it here in the unnecessary gift of this woman in this scene on Jesus. It was unnecessary, the waste, if you will, as the disciples see it, when she pours this out on him. Just as, in many ways, all of life begins this way. All of our lives begin, like if you think of the gift of creation, that was an unnecessary gift. It didn't have to happen. In fact, the fact that you are breathing now and the fact that I'm breathing right now is unnecessary. So we catch glimpses of it. In fact, when you really start peeling back the layers, you start realizing that our logic in our culture doesn't really make sense, the logic of efficiency and necessity and cause and effect in this way. If you actually take into consideration your own life, that when you came onto the scene, you might be like, no, I came on the scene, I started working, I started really applying myself. Like, no, you spent most of those beginning months in your mother's womb borrowing from her nutrients. Borrowing from her nutrients, often at the cost of her own strength, often at the cost of her own energy. So even from the get-go, you and me were receiving, right? And then you might be like, yeah, but when you're born at that 9 months, you really start getting into the workforce and you start applying yourself to the market economy. Like, this kind of logic is like, no, even from there, you and I were receiving. Now, our parents vary in terms of their skills and some people were abandoned, some people only had one parent and things like this, but when you came onto the scene, out of that womb, most of what you earned was free. You received free food. You received free heat. You received free care. Now again, within range there, because some parents did that better than others, like I had a single dad taking care of me, and he only had a certain bandwidth, and so there's certain trauma that can come from certain things when your parents don't do that very well. But the majority of the beginning, and then a long, long part of your life, you and I aren't earning any of that. So we see glimpses of what this cross means in these various areas of our say existence, and we see it obviously in the creation of this place that it exists rather than doesn't exist, and we see it in the new creation through Jesus dying for us, his life for us on the cross. So both creation, the universe, but also the new creation through Christ on the cross, neither of these were necessary. Neither of these needed to happen. So why did they happen? We talked a little bit about it last week, because of his love, because of his gift. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, for God so calculated his return on investment that he gave his one and his only son. Because the cross can't adequately be explained with this kind of logic. It can't be adequately explained by that which came before it, just like the creation can't completely be explained by that which came after it. Both events, God's creation, our new creation through Jesus on the cross, I think lifts Christianity out of the logic of necessity, cause, and effect. And frankly, you can't even use the word miracle. Like, you're like, well, it's a miracle. Well, that would give an explanation. That'd be a rational explanation. I don't even think we can use miracle language to describe what happened on the cross for us, because there is no logical explanation. There's no rational explanation for God's gift of this place, God's gift of your breath and my breath, God's gift through Christ on the cross. And we see this also in other places. We see this image of gift, this image of grace, the Bible's understanding of it, let's say, in our everyday lives. So even when the Bible talks about things that we might typically think of necessity, things that are really important, the things that we live for in our culture, that in the Bible is even clothed with the logic of grace, right, in this way. Even the ways in which, if you think about the Bible's justifications for work, personal property, land. Do you remember why God gives his people land in the Old Testament? So that they might be a what? A blessing. So that they might gift others. An example of this might even be if you take like the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 4:28. Anybody who has been stealing must steal no longer. Now we might just stop there. Be like, yeah, because stealing is bad. And this is often where we stop with commands, right? The stealing's bad. It's better not to steal. It's not true. It's not good. It's not beautiful. But then also we might go even further and say, well, it's also because people shouldn't just not steal other people's personal property. That would be bad. But also because we should be working, because we're image bearers of God, doing something useful with our hands. And we all say amen to that. But it doesn't end there. For what reason do we not steal and we work with our hands and are useful? So that they might have something to share with those in need. So even when we're talking about things of necessity, things like personal property, things like land, things like work, things like usefulness, things like practicality, things like utility, in the Bible, it's always clothed in and under the umbrella of grace and gift and generosity in this sort of way. So according to the Bible, why is money important? Why is personal property important? Why is land important? Why is any of these things, why are they not seen in the Bible as evil or bad or the root of all evil? They're the root of all kinds of evil, but why are these things not bad, evil, not good? And I would say because the Bible places all of them under the umbrella of grace, generosity, and, say, gift. We've had an HVAC guy at our house quite frequently lately. We have a pretty old furnace. Some of you are afraid that's our real furnace. That's not a real furnace, but it's a pretty cool one. We've had them come over, different ones, because we're trying to figure out what to do with our old one and install a new one. And of course, when there's someone at my house, I ask them lots and lots of questions, and they probably get frustrated with me. But this guy was about a decade younger than me, and I have a brother that got into the trades, in particular, apprentice as an electrician, and he's doing other things now. But I'm always curious how people get into it. So I was asking him his story and what made him, and his journey is unique in one sense. And at the end, he has this line, and he said to me, he said, and at the end of the day, it makes good money, and that's why we're here, right? And you got to understand, that's a softball for someone who deals in things like existential thing. So I'm like sitting there as a pastor, Rick, don't say anything. Just let that one go. Use it in a sermon. And I'm just sitting there quietly. Do I say anything? I didn't say anything to it. But like my brain like shut down, like inside my internal like, and that's why we're here, right? Like I just heard like, and it makes good money, and that's why we exist, right? So now we're not in HVAC land. We're not in like dealing with vocation and things like, now we're in the question of of existence, the meaning of life. And it makes good money, and that's why we're here, right? These verses, verses like Ephesians, verses like this story of this woman pouring out this unnecessary gift on Jesus, I think makes a challenge to any Christian encountering them. Do we see our work? Do we see our effort? Do we see our personal property? Do we see our land? Do we see our money? Do we see these things, our production, our usefulness? Do we see it through the lens of utility, logic of necessity, or do we see it from the lens of gift? Or are we stunted by this logic of necessity that dictates that the reason we earn money, the reason we work, the reason we put our hand to the plow, the reason we go into HVAC is in order to have? Because that's why we're here, right? Conversely, in our culture, even when we are talking about grace, even when we're all talking about gift giving and generosity, usually also finds its logic and its reason for existence inside the logic of necessity. What do I mean by this? I've talked about this before, but this is like where gift giving is basically talked about and reduced to the reciprocal who owes what to who. So like at Christmas, or say in regards to birthdays and so forth, when you're giving gifts and there are more people involved and family members and friends, we say, well, what did they give us last year? Do you remember what they gave? Okay, we should at least meet that threshold. Or you remember when we had them over, or they had us over? Do you remember what they made? And then maybe we should at least meet that threshold, do something similar for them. Or even in business, there's something some of you are familiar with what this is. This is called cause marketing. Cause marketing is where you support a group of people or an oppressed group of people or some group that's, you know, sort of ostracized by the community, or you basically are philanthropic in some way. It could be through marketing campaign, could be through even giving generously to certain groups and so forth. And the code in all of this, or the wink-wink in all of this, is so that you will buy our product, right? So that you will go. So even when we actually are talking about gift and generosity and these kinds of things in our own culture, it still is under the logic of necessity. Who owes what to who, or for the purpose of even profit. But the logic of grace, the logic of gift, the logic of the cross makes a Christian want to even give and be generous, not even for its practical purposes, not even for its usefulness or its utilitarian reasons. In this passage, now in John's gospel, it's Mary doing this. In this passage, it's a woman doing this. She's pouring out an unnecessary gift of perfume on Jesus. Who's protesting this unnecessary gift, by the way? Depends which gospel you're in. In John, it's Judas for ulterior motives. In this one, it's all of the disciples, because they would prefer this to be sold on eBay and for profit in order to be a little more useful. You could do something with this. They wanted the resources to be used carefully and wisely and stewardly, and I don't think anyone in here would ever disagree with that. I mean, that sounds like every CRC person I've known. Whereas the giving in this scene introduces, I think she's introducing useless into the world. Into the world of practicality, into the world of cause and effect, efficiency. And I actually think this introducing to the world this useless or unnecessary gift is one of the witnesses we have to the nature of this cross. At a church we once worshipped about 15 years ago, there was this man by the name of Dennis. Dennis, he was at everything. He was an interesting fellow. He's a local guy. And he was always there. He was always at our church. He was always joking. He was always laughing. And he was always telling stories, pretty wild stories. And he was never there like to volunteer for anything. And he was never there to receive anything specifically from the church. So it's like he didn't have any like burning theological questions about the book of Romans. And he wanted to attend this class or that class. And for me, I believed, at least from my perspective, he suffered from various things. He suffered physically, he suffered interpersonally, and it was clear to me that he was lonely. And I say that because he was at literally everything. And that's one of the things that struck me about Dennis while we were there, is he was at literally everything. But what even more struck me was the time the people of that church had for him. And that wasn't always easy. Let me just piece out what I mean when I say they had time. I don't mean they would see him after church and say, "Hey, Dennis, how are you? See you next week after worship, Dennis. We'll see you there next week," and rinse and repeat. I mean, they took him on walks, and they took him out for coffee. And what really struck me is the way in which they invited them, or him in particular, into their friend group. Like, literally, not like, "Hey, ministry's over here, we'll hang out with Dennis here." Like, they literally brought him into, and that wasn't easy, because sometimes that meant boundaries and things like that. Dennis, we're not going to talk about that story again and rehash. He'd take you on a joyride of conversations. But they invited him, yes, even into their regular social group. Not like, "Hey, we do church stuff," or they into the friends that they had. And he was there at a lot of these things. And yet I never saw them ask him to leave. And that always struck me, because I knew their schedules weren't like easy. A lot of their schedules were bursting at the seams. I mean, their jobs were way more intense than mine. I was a youth pastor. It was like pizza and all-nighters, and it was like not very challenging. That's why I got out of it. But their jobs were way more intense. One of them was a top flight attorney for Dave Matthews Band. The other was a computer engineer for Microsoft. It's not like their schedules weren't jam-packed with stuff. So what on earth was going on? And my heart is small. It's small. So it's taken years. It's taken years now to appreciate just how deeply subversive their relationship with him was. 15 years, in fact, and what they were doing. And I think the people there were so intoxicated by the lavish, unnecessary gift of Jesus that they poured out the most unnecessary gift they had. And if you know people of great wealth and means, you know the most valuable thing to them is not money. It's time. That's why they pay and they write checks, so that they don't have to waste their time. And yet they poured it out on this man. Repeatedly. Here they were, present with Dennis, who wasn't going to give them a social kickback, wasn't going to provide them anything intellectually stimulating, wasn't going to repay them some way financially. And it struck me the ways in which their relationship with Dennis mock the ways in which we worship at the feet of inefficiency or efficiency, the ways we worship at the feet of getting things done. They understood something quite marvelous about this place, God's creation. I think they understood the marvelousness about why they exist. They didn't have to exist. Something magnificent, though, about this cross, the unnecessary gift of Jesus. And then they allowed that unnecessary gift, the unnecessary gift of existing rather than not existing, the unnecessary gift of the cross, and then they allowed that to shape their life, and in particular their time. I won't be surprised when they walk into the new heavens and the new earth arm in arm with Dennis, that they're still joking and telling stories about the inefficiency of God and ultimately the unnecessary gift that he's poured out on us. Would you please pray with us? Or me, Shelley. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we give you thanks for this word. God, we know as important as these words are, as powerful, as infallible, they are still written by imperfect people, but we thank you for the truth, the message of your grace, the unnecessary gift that you've preserved in and through them. And so, God, might you make us a people who care deeply about your grace, this unnecessary gift, of people who care deeply about defining it, understanding it, not in order to keep people out, but to welcome all into the fullness of your gift, your abundant and irresistible mercy. God, we thank you for your unnecessary gift of this place, the universe, this world, our breath, and ultimately the unnecessary and baffling gift of your Son, the new life that we have in and through you on the cross. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of God's people.